Amen. Keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 11. Linda there was talking about gardens, and she loves gardens, and some people in her family don't love gardens. Well, that's the same in our family unit. Sharon absolutely loves gardens, and she drags me to visit gardens like Linda there. But also, Sharon's always out in the garden trying to tend for it. And at the start of spring, when everything starts to move from winter and dryness and deadness to life, well, there were two reactions in our garden. There was me going around the garden saying, Sharon, that plant's dead, let's throw it in the compost heap. That's dead, let's throw it in the compost heap. And then Sharon would go, no, it's not. And she would point out the signs of life on the plants. And they were starting to bud. When you peeled back some of the bark, you could see there was greenness, there was life there. She, as with the green fingers, was able to identify the signs of life in the garden. Well, here Jesus, he, in a sense, has green fingers because he sees the signs of spiritual life in this passage that should mark his people. Here in this passage, he underscores that the evidence of spiritual life in a person is not their routine external religion, such as coming to church or reading their Bible or praying. Rather, he says the evidence of spiritual life is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness in the life of the professor. So, fruitfulness in the Bible is the mark of those who have a relationship with God. It refers to holiness and righteousness. It refers to godliness and Christ-likeness. It refers to the characteristics of God being manifested in our lives, being holy as God is holy. And throughout the teaching of Scripture, we see that fruitfulness is the key indicator of spiritual life in a believer. So one of the chief passages for this is John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus makes a clear distinction there. If you belong to Jesus and you have his life in you, you will bear fruit. But if you don't belong to Jesus and you don't have his life in you, you will be unfruitful. It's a clear distinction. Or Colossians 1 verse 18, Paul is praying for the new believers and he prays that God will help them to bear fruit in every good work. So the sign of life for the believer is a progression and a ripening of fruitfulness in your life. And Gortmer, this morning, you need to hear this passage in Mark 11, 12 to 25, because it causes you to examine your profession. It causes you to examine your life to see if there's fruitfulness, if there's true signs of spiritual life. And it's essential because Scripture and experience shows us that there is such a thing as a false professor. There's a hypocrite. Those who say they belong to Christ, those who look the part on the external, but inside there is no true spiritual life. And Jesus here is telling us that those who do not have spiritual life will be unfruitful, but those who have spiritual life will be fruitful. So this passage causes you and your profession to examine your life. Is there fruitfulness or is there unfruitfulness? That's what we're going to see this morning. Firstly, I want us to note 2 points this morning. Firstly, I want you to note on the screen behind us, Jesus condemns unfruitfulness. Jesus condemns unfruitfulness. So in our passage, it's Passover week, it's Easter week. And here it's Monday, Jesus, the day before. As we saw last week at the start of Mark 11, it was Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, declaring that he is the prophesied king that the people were longing for. He comes to Jerusalem. He heads to the temple, the place of worship to God. He looks around, and then he leaves, and he goes home. And we said last week, if you were here, we said one of the reasons he goes to the temple is because he goes there to examine its condition, to evaluate it. And as he goes into the temple the night before, he sees that there's tables set up. He sees there's animals in the place of worship. And he says that this place has been defiled by sin. So Jesus, therefore, he leaves and he heads back home. And he's going to come the next morning back to the temple to purify it, to cleanse it from defilement, and to judge the religious leaders for their sin. So it's the next morning, it's Monday morning. Jesus is heading back to the temple, and as is normal for most of us, in the morning time we're hungry. And Jesus here is, according to verse 12, hungry. Now I want you to note that. He is hungry. It's a natural human reaction. And that itself reminds us that Jesus, yes, he is truly the Son of God, but he's also truly human. He's like us. When he was born into this world, he took on flesh and became like us in every respect bar sin. So he was hungry, like you get hungry. Other places in Scripture it says he was tired and needed an afternoon nap, like some of you will this afternoon. He weeps and cries because he feels emotions like we do as humans. He later in his death, he feels pain and suffering because he is truly human. And that itself is remarkable, isn't it? Because if you are to be saved as a sinner, you need someone who is human who will stand in your place. And Jesus is that. But if you are to be reconciled to God and brought into fellowship with God, you need someone who is God to bring you into relationship with him. And Jesus is, Scripture says, truly human and truly divine God. He's the God-man. And that is why he is the Savior of all men and brings us into a relationship with God. So as Jesus heads on this morning stroll back to the temple in Jerusalem, he's hungry and he's looking a meal, and in the distance he sees a fig tree. He sees fruit. Now some of us don't like fruit, but in the ancient world, one of your diets was a healthy diet of fruit and vegetables, and it was especially figs. Has anyone had a fig, tasted a fig? Put your hand up. Okay, some of you have. I haven't, so I don't know what it's like. But it's like a sweet thing from my research. Is that right, Joel? It's rotten. Oh, dear. Was it sweet or sour? You don't know? Just rotten? Okay, just rotten. Well, Jesus wouldn't say it was rotten. Jesus loved figs, as everyone did in Israel. He sees this fig tree in the distance, and it's got green leaves on it. Now, fig trees, they were harvested from their fruit in mid-October, when you harvest fruit. But in the spring, when leaves started to grow on the trees, the wee fruits would start to appear with the leaves. And although they weren't fully ripe, they were edible. They could be digested. They weren't as nice as fully mature figs, so maybe that was the rottenness you tasted, Joel. But they were edible. So when Jesus sees the leaves in the tree in the distance, he says, there's got to be figs on it to eat. Although it's not the season for figs or fully mature figs, that there's got to be fruit on it because there's the leaves. So that's the situation here. And Jesus goes to it for his meal. And verse 3 says there was no fruit on it. So he curses it in verse 4 and he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. So Jesus is displeased with the tree and he curses it. Now, the end of verse 4, if you look at it, says that the disciples heard that. They heard Jesus cursing it, meaning Jesus wanted them to hear it. He wanted them to see that he was cursing the tree. And we need to ask, as we normally do, why does Jesus want the disciples to hear this? And to help us understand this, it's helpful to be familiar with the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, they were men who spoke the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord to the nation of Israel. And often they judged the nation for the sins that they were committing. And they told the nation of Israel, you're going to be judged by God soon if you do not repent from your sin. And the Old Testament prophets, they shared the word of God, but often they used objects, like an object lesson, to explain their main point. It's like a kid's talk, isn't it? It's like what Linda was doing this morning. She was speaking about a cup and the cup of suffering, and she had that physical cup so that we could see what she meant and what she was teaching. Well, the Old Testament prophets did that. So, for example, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 27, he wears, under the commandment of God, he wears a yoke around his neck made of straps and metal bars, and he goes around the kings and he goes around the nations with the people of Israel with this yoke around his head. And he tells them, this is what is going to happen to you in judgment. You're going to have a yoke of slavery around your heads because King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and bring you into captivity. So do you see what he's doing there? He's got a yoke of slavery, a physical object around his head to illustrate the judgment that's going to take place. And many of the prophets in the Old Testament act this way. Ezekiel, Amos, even Elijah does this. And that's what Jesus is doing here. The fig tree, his curse upon the fig tree, is an object lesson for his disciples and for us to understand what is going to take place. Israelite religion, especially the temple and its religious leaders, will be judged by God. They look impressive. They have many externals in order. They have leaves, green leaves, but on closer inspection, there is no fruit pleasing to the Lord, and therefore they will be judged for it. So Mark then moves into verse 15 with me. Look at it. They came to Jerusalem. Jesus entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the temple tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So Jesus goes to the temple and he lives out the illustration that he has just given. Now, the temple, it was a sacred place of worship for the people of Israel. The temple was built in the Old Testament under King Solomon, the first temple, but in judgment, God, for the sins of his people, he sent the Babylonians in 586 BC to come to the nation of Israel. He destroyed the temple, and he took the people captive into Babylon for 70 years. After 70 years in exile, the Israelites were allowed to return to their lands, and when they returned under Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple, the second temple. Now, what was different about this temple was it wasn't as impressive as Solomon's temple. In fact, the men who lived in Israel who were over 70 years of age, they remembered the previous temple and they looked at this new temple and they cried and they wept because they said it doesn't compare with Solomon's temple. But then in 167 BC, the Greeks came and they took over Israel and they defiled the second temple. One of the kings, they stopped the sacrifices. They went into the temple, they set up an idol to the false god of Zeus, and they offered pigs, which was an unclean animal to the Jews. They offered pigs as a sacrifice on the altar. So they defiled and they desecrated this sacred space of the Jewish temple. But then King Herod, he became ruler, and in 20 BC, he began to refurbish and rebuild this desecrated temple. So he started to expand the temple. So we could say it's the third Jewish temple. And this building project and this refurbishment project lasted from 20 BC till AD 64. So when we read of the temple in the New Testament, it's this third temple. It's Herod's temple, the one that is under construction, the one that is being rebuilt. Now, what's interesting about this temple, as I'll put it on the screen to help you visualize it, is it was massive in size. And I don't know if this is working, the wee light. So around the temple was this place, the outer court, called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was massive. It was 35 acres in size. So a big, big place, a place for the Gentiles to come and to worship God. But then we have here, we have the women's courtyard. So no Gentile could go in here, but the women, the Jewish women, could go in here and worship God. But then closer to the altar, in here, was the Israelite courtyard. So the Jewish men could come here, and they could witness and pray to God, and they could witness the altars, the sacrifices being on the altar. And then in here, here's the holy place, and in the middle of it is the Holy of Holies. The place once a year the high priest would go into behind the veil and would offer up a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood around the most holy place. This was the place that God's presence dwelt. It was a sacred place. And you remember the curtain, which is massive in size, it separated the people from the presence of God. And you remember after Jesus dies that the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. So this is the third temple that we read about in Scripture here in Mark chapter 11. But when Jesus goes to the temple, he goes to the courts of the Gentiles, this outer place. And there in our passage, well, the place is hiving. But it's hiving not with worshippers, it's hiving with sellers and money changers. Those who were selling sacrifices and those who were changing the currency of money. Now, these two things were especially needed at Passover, because at Passover, two things happened. Every Jewish family had to pay a temple tax, and every Jewish family had to offer a sacrifice to God on Passover. Now, the temple tax, it couldn't be paid in any currency, because currency was unholy if it had a Caesar coin on it. So the currency had to be changed into holy money. Picture going to Barry's over the summer, and you go in, and you can't use your pound coin on the Dodgems, or the ghost train. You need to go to the booth and change your money. Well, that's what's happening here. Their currency needs change so they can offer the tax in the temple. But also there's these sacrifices being offered. Remember, the Jewish people are coming from all over the land of Israel to Jerusalem, a Passover. And instead of bringing their lambs with them and bringing their sacrifices with them, they could go to the temple and they could get a pre-approved sacrifice that they could buy. But the problem is, this money changing and these sacrifices, it used to happen on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. But at some point, it was transferred from there and brought into the court of Gentiles. The religious leaders were allowing it. The religious leaders were earning a profit because they were putting up the tariffs, like Donald Trump putting up the tariffs on everything, so that everyone was paying an extortionate price for sacrifices or money changing. According to Josephus, a historian writing after the time of Jesus, there were 256,000 lambs sacrificed at Passover. So this is a busy, massive operation. This is, imagine, Barry's in the summer when it's hiving. And imagine a Saturday mart when people, the farmers, go when it's the sun's out. Put them together and that's what you have here. But the problem is this is the court of the Gentiles. This is the only place that Gentile worshippers can come and pray to the one true God. The place that they can be close to God. But now they can't, because they come to this place to worship God, but they're thrown to the side because there's money changers and tables set up. They can't get silenced and reverenced to pray to God because there's the hustle and the bustle of the sacrifices and the money changers. And Jesus goes in, and Jesus is angry with it. He hates this operation, so he turns over the tables. He flips the chairs, and he drives out the money changers and the sellers of animals. He's angry at the people. It's not an unholy anger, but it's a righteous anger for the things of God. And in verse 17, he explains what he's doing. Look at verse 17. He was teaching the people, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? but you have made it a den of robbers. So he quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. There in Isaiah 56, God says that the temple will be a place for all the nations to come and worship him. They can come, they can offer their sacrifices, they can come and pray to him. And yet, the religious leaders of Israel, they were excluding and banning the Gentiles from worship. They made this sacred space a place of defilement and a place that barred the Gentiles from worshiping God. And he says, quoting from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, he says that the religious leaders have made this place a den of robbers. They're stealing the money from the people because of the extortionate rate of money change and the extortionate rate of sacrifices in the temple. It doesn't please the Lord. When he goes to his temple, he is displeased, he is angered at the sin, and he begins to cleanse it and he begins to curse it because of the unfruitfulness in the temple. Verse 18 says that the religious leaders, they see it and they're so annoyed at it, they seek to destroy him. They want to kill him. Now, since these religious leaders profess to follow God, they should have been fruitful. From a distance, it looked like they were healthy. They were in the temple, the place of worship. They were offering sacrifices. They were allowing the people to change the money in the temple tax. But on closer inspection, they were unfruitful. They were robbing the people. They were preventing Gentiles from worshiping God. And like the fig tree here, remember the illustration before, like the fig tree here, the religious leaders in Israel had many leaves. They looked impressive. They had the religion externally in order. And yet, on closer inspection, they were unfruitful. There was no fruit. There was no sign of true life. So Jesus condemns them. Jesus drives them out of the temple. And he purifies the place of worship. And that's the first point that we need to understand this morning, Gordon Murn. Jesus condemns unfruitfulness. Still the same today. There are many people in the church worldwide and in Northern Ireland, in our small country, who profess to have a relationship with God. They profess to be a Christian. They profess to know the gospel. But there's no sign of spiritual life. They're unfruitful. Yes, they attend their church weekly. Yes, they put their hats on and their suits on. Yes, they have Bibles that they read. Yes, they may pray at the prayer meeting. But it's all physical, external leaf. But there is no fruit in their life. There's no true love for God. There's no gospel transformation. There's no life pleasing to God. And Jesus is angry at that sin. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 7. To see this, Matthew 7, verse 21, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is coming close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's coming up to his conclusion. He's getting to the point of to the heart of people, of true worship. And he says in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Here Jesus is speaking about the last day. The day of judgment, when he will separate his people from his enemies. His people he will bring to eternal life. His enemies he will sentence to eternal death. And he says here that on that day, many people will look impressive. On that day, many people, when we're on that day, we'll look around and say, they're definitely getting into heaven. They're definitely getting into heaven. They're definitely getting into the Lord's kingdom. And yet we're going to be surprised because these people are going to say, "Jesus, we've prophesied in your name. We've taught the word of God in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done miracles in your name. We've done all the works for you. But Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. The word know there, it's an intimate knowing. It's how the wife knows her husband and the husband knows her wife, his wife. It's a personal relationship. And on that day, these people that we think are impressive, these people that have the externals in order, the people that we think should get into heaven, they're not going to get in because there's no true sign of spiritual life. There's no fruitfulness. They are unfruitful. So the point is, in Matthew 7 and back in Mark 11, if you turn there now, the point is, Jesus condemns unfruitfulness. He condemns those who act the part, those who look impressive on the outside, but on closer inspection, there is no fruit. What the Bible calls the hypocrite, the religious false professor. You see, the true Christian, those who have been changed by God, will bear fruit. But those who do not have a relationship with God, but have a false profession, will be unfruitful. So in light of that, examine yourself this morning. Many of you this morning, you profess to follow Jesus. You profess to know the gospel. You profess to believe in Jesus for your salvation. But examine your life this morning. Is there evidence of that life? Is there fruitfulness in your life, or is there unfruitfulness? Is there hypocrisy in your life? One of the questions you could ask is, well, when is your religion, your Christianity, evident? Is it simply on Sundays when everyone's gathered in the church building and the rest of the week you live in your sin? Or is it all week? If I was to come to your home on a Wednesday, I don't know, afternoon, just drop round, would you be living for God then? To be walking in his ways, bearing fruit all week? You see, the false professor, the hypocrite, loves the public praise of men, so they put on a performance in public. But true religion is public, yes, but it's also private, in the heart. What we do in secret, our life is lived to God. So examine yourself this morning. Are you playing the hypocrite? Or is your life fully devoted to God? Is there fruitfulness or is there unfruitfulness? And what we see from this passage is that if there is unfruitfulness, Jesus is displeased and Jesus will, if you do not repent, will condemn you on the day of judgment. And yet the great thing is, this morning you're in church. This morning you're hearing the call to repent. So come and repent. Confess your hypocrisy to him and ask him to forgive you, and he will. Today, if you hear the word of the Lord, do not harden your heart. For today is the day of salvation. So firstly, we see Jesus condemns unfruitfulness. Secondly, Jesus calls for fruitfulness again, and we're just going to skim this bit now because we're going to come back to it on Tuesday evening. But Jesus calls for fruitfulness in 20 to 25. So the next day, it's Tuesday now, they walk past the fig tree in the morning, the same root, and it's completely dead. And Peter's surprised by this, and he says in verse 21, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Peter remembered that Jesus cursed it the day before, and he's surprised. He's surprised at how quickly it happened. So Jesus answered him in verse 22, have faith in God. It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, of course it came to pass. I prayed a curse on it. I asked God to do it. And God did it. I had faith that God can do it, curse it, and God answered that prayer. And he says to Peter and the disciples, have faith in God, trust in God, rely on God. And then Jesus uses this as a teaching point about prayer. Look at verse 23. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Jesus here is using exaggeration to make a point. We know it's exaggeration because many people, there's been many prayer warriors in history, and yet we've never seen mountains be picked up and thrown into the sea. And this was a common technique for rabbis in Jesus' day. The mountain represented things that are humanly impossible that can't be moved. But God can move them. And the point that Jesus is saying here is that if there's things in your life that can't be moved, that are humanly impossible, have faith and pray to God who can sort it. He can deal with it. You can ask God to move the mountain, and you can trust that he will do it if he sees fit. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to take Jesus' teaching here on prayer with the rest of what he says in Scripture. Jesus is not saying here that God is like a genie in a lamp that we can ask whatever we want and he will give to us what we want. We want that bigger house or that better car or that new job and rub the lamp, pray, and God will give you it. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Because in other places in Scripture, we are to pray in accordance with God's will, aren't we? So 1 John 5, verse 17. This is the confidence that, 14, sorry, confidence which we have in him, that if we ask him anything according to his will, he hears us. So we ask according to his will. And Linda rightly gave us an illustration of that earlier. Jesus in Gethsemane, he prays, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And the cup wasn't removed because it wasn't God's will. But the point Jesus is making here is that when we pray, we need to believe and have faith in the God we pray to. We need to believe that the situation that we're facing isn't too hard for God, and God can change it if he wills. So believer, let that stir you up to pray about anything in your life, big or small. You can pray for the salvation of your unbelieving family members and friends because God is able to save to the uttermost. You can pray for your sick family member because God is the great healer if he chooses to heal. You can pray for your future, what happens after school, if a new job is to come, where you are to go and serve the Lord. You can pray about the future because God knows the end from the beginning and he's in control. You can pray for your children that they will be protected from the temptations of the world because God is the great protector of his people. You can pray for your holiness and fight with temptation and sin because God is the one who sanctifies. Do you see the point Jesus is calling for? You can pray, Christian, because the God you come to is the God who can do anything. And look at verse 25. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Jesus now speaks about forgiveness. Standing to pray was the posture, normal posture of prayer. And Jesus imagines a man or a woman who stands to pray to God, but in that moment they remember that they have tension with someone who's wronged them. And Jesus calls them to forgive that person, to unburden their soul to God and to say, God, help me not hold a grudge. Help me not to be bitter towards that person, but to forgive them in my heart. And yet Jesus says then, if someone fails to forgive, they will not receive forgiveness from their Father in heaven. Now, Jesus is not talking about here eternal forgiveness, the forgiveness we receive when God removes our sin and brings us into his family, that moment of salvation. Rather, he's talking about the ongoing forgiveness in the Christian life. See, the Christian still sins. And we still need forgiveness. Not forgiveness because these sins condemn us, but because they affect our relationship with God. And they cause tension. And they cause a barrier between our enjoyment of God and his goodness. Part of our daily prayer, as Jesus said in Matthew 6, was, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So part of prayer is confession of sin. But Jesus is saying here, if you refuse to forgive others, if you allow the sins of grudging and hatred to fester in your life, then when you pray to God, he will not answer you. Your sin of unforgiveness will be a barrier to effective prayer in your life. Psalm 66, verse 18, David says, if I have cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So maybe one of the reasons your prayers aren't being answered, believer, is because you're refusing to forgive others. And it's causing a barrier between you and God, between him answering your prayers. There's sin in your life. John MacArthur put it this way, the believer has a choice, hold a grudge or have your prayers heard. So what are you going to do, believer? Are you going to hold a grudge, have bitterness towards that person? Or are you going to unburden it to the Lord so that your prayers can be heard? But what I want you to notice here is that Jesus is calling for his disciples to bear fruit, faith in God, heartfelt prayer to God, forgiveness of others. These things were missing from the religious leaders in Israel, but Jesus calls his disciples to exhibit them. This is the fruit that he delights in. Faith in God, continual trust and dependence on him for everything. He is your great King and your loving Heavenly Father, so you rely on him for everything. Heartfelt prayer, not the prayer of the Pharisees, which is public prayer only, but prayer in private, a life of prayer where you continually bring your requests and praise to God. And then forgiveness of others. You realize you've been forgiven so much by Christ and the gospel that everything compared to it is small, so you forgive others in your heart. These are the true signs of spiritual life. This is the fruitfulness that Jesus calls for in the life of the believer. Therefore, as we close, I want to ask, believer, do you exhibit this? Not perfectly. The fruit isn't fully ripened. You're not going to be perfect in this world until heaven. But is there fruit in your life? Is it present? Is it growing in your life? Can you see from 2 years ago to now, there's been growth in your life as a Christian? If not, be warned, Jesus condemns unfruitfulness because he calls for fruitfulness. Maybe you look at your life this morning and there's no fruit. What should you do about it? Well, you run to Christ. You seek forgiveness from him. And you say, Jesus, you're the true vine. You're the source of all life, spiritual, physical, all life. So grow me. Bring your life into my life. Bear fruit in my life so I can be set apart for you. So, you profess this morning, you come to church, but examine your profession. Is there fruit or is there no fruit? If there's no fruit, there's no root. But if there's fruit, there's root because there's life in God. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we just pray this morning that this message will not fall on dull ears. Rather, you will help us to examine our hearts, examine our profession, Lord, to see if there's fruit in our life. If there's not, Lord, we pray that you will help us to run to you today for forgiveness. Help us to repent from our hypocrisy, Lord. Help us to come and the desire for your life to be manifested in our lives, we pray. But if there is fruit, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you have changed our life, that you have brought us from death to life. But we do pray, Lord, that you will grow us more and more, so that we can be more pleasing to you and we can develop in our spiritual maturity, we pray. Bless us now, Lord, as we close as part of the service. Help us afterwards, Lord, to have tea and coffee, Lord, and a time of fellowship with one another. And may, Lord, we not forget what we've heard this morning, but may we continue to run after Christ and the righteousness that he has set before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.